This recording is a production of Faith Builders Resource Group. This recording was made at Reach 2019, held on March 22 and 23, 2019, in Lancaster, Pennsylvania.
So the thought here today, in relation to what is that in your hand, I would like you to think about it in context of this. When you walk out of here today, just as you are, can God use you? Do you have enough in your life right now that leaving today, God can use you? And so the question that was put to Moses is, what's that in your hand? Moses did not have to go and get something. God started with something that he had. And so let's just think about what we already have. What are some things that we already have, all of us have? How about circumstances? Do all of us have circumstances in our life? About interest. Is there anybody here that doesn't have an interest in anything? Don't raise your hand if I feel sorry for you. I think if we're honest, most of us will say we have interests in some things. Okay, so we have circumstances, we have interests. How about gifts? Now, we're probably a little shy about saying we have gifts or even saying what our gifts may be. But let me suggest this to you. When God wants to develop a gift in your life, he will typically do that by developing an interest in your life first. If God has given you an interest, pursue the interest that God has given you and allow God to develop that into a gift that he can use. But usually when we think about a gift, we think that in order for us to determine if we have a gift, we have to be able to do something better than most other people or all other people that we know, or we think we don't really have a gift, right? We just think, well, we can't. We degrade it. We say, well, if it's not better than someone else's, then can I really say it's a gift? That's a misnomer. Okay? So that's why sometimes I like to use the word interests, because sometimes the word gift, if it's not explained, it leads us to think that we have to reach a certain level of achievement in order for God to be able to use this. So in my other session, the backstory that I gave to what I shared was of our experience in Ukraine. And I remember sharing at a church, I would say a church setting, where I was asked to come and share the story of some of our life in Ukraine. A brother came and told me afterwards and said, you're making an impact on the young children even. He said, a child came up to me and said, when I grow up, I'm going to be a missionary that's going to go to another country so that I can come back and share a story that everybody's going to want to come and listen to. And I never forgot that, because we need to be careful that we don't create a mindset that says, unless God takes me somewhere where most other people won't go, and I do something that most other people will not do, I don't have anything to offer to the Lord. So I'm back here in York, Pennsylvania now. How can I serve the Lord in York, Pennsylvania? Well, so I've had some interest in life. And I'll mention two of the interests that I had in life were history and apologetics. And history could be church history, it could be just world history, American history. Apologetics was just understanding how I can respond to someone that has a question about my faith. And so let's just park that. That's a little bit about me. You should be thinking about what your interests are, what your circumstances are, and how God might be able to use you. So now let's go to the story of Moses. Exodus chapter 4, you could turn there, and we'll refer to that and some other portions in Exodus as we go through the lesson. And so we start out with this question, what is that in your hand? So what did Moses have in his hand? We all know that, right? He had a rod. And We got to give a little bit of background, a little understanding of what the representation is of a rod in order to understand the significance of what this played in Moses' life. So in Bible history, there's two important tools of a shepherd. There were a rod and a staff. The rod's, we could just call it a stick or a club, about a meter yard long. And then there's the staff, often with the shepherd's crook, sort of like a modern cane, and though often a little bit longer, were often the two instruments of the shepherd. But throughout Scripture, sometimes they are used, rod and staff are used distinctively. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That's used somewhat distinctively, but there's many times, and maybe even most of the time, it's actually used somewhat interchangeably. It's the idea that almost everyone in that day used a rod or a staff for some purpose throughout their life. And so the Hebrew word for that's often used for either rod or staff, they're translated rod or staff somewhat interchangeably, is the Hebrew word mater. And just to give you an example of some scriptures, Genesis 38:18, and he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff, mater, that is in thine hand. And so there, staff is taken from the Hebrew word mater. And then another verse, thou shalt take this rod, mater, that is in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. And so therefore, that Hebrew word mater is translated rod. And I just wanted to back up what I said. So the focus this afternoon, is not to make a distinction between rod and staff, but to use rod and staff somewhat interchangeably. The rod had some significance. It was like a wooden stick, but it was a representation of your clan or your tribe, and often also your particular vocation. It could also have the aspect of discipline or protection. It's used all these ways in Scripture. Now, if you were to study through Exodus, you would find out that both Aaron and Moses used their rods. In fact, in some of the miracles, it's Moses using his rod. In other miracles, it's Aaron using his rod. God speaks to Moses. Moses speaks to Aaron. Aaron uses his rod. And I'll let you do that study on your own through the plagues in Exodus, the plagues in the land of Egypt. There's significance in that because God called Moses specifically to use what was in his hand. Eventually, though, Aaron is also using his rod on the basis of Moses' call. We'll just hold that thought, and we're going to come back to that a little later. So let's look at this idea of this rod and or staff. We're going to call it rod from here on out. This idea of a rod and what is symbolized in its typology. So we talked about it establishes your personal identity. Sometimes in some traditions, and even still, I guess, to a certain extent today, but certainly within that time, it was very common for a young boy, when he's coming into manhood, he would go out into the wilderness and he would choose a sapling and he would cut it down and he would craft that into a rod that would represent who he was. It would be, the length would be sort of in proportion to his height, and the shape of it might be in proportion to what his vocation would be. So more people other than shepherds also carried rods. And then there's this idea, this rod that I choose for myself, I get for myself, it's a representation of who I am. It's also a representation of my family, clan, or tribe. I may have certain inscriptions on that, and I'll give some scriptures which lend to that as an illustration of that fact. Numbers 17:2, speak unto the children of Israel and take every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers. So there was a rod that represented their family tree. Take a rod according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods, write thou every man's name upon his rod. So the rod was a symbol of a family tree. Psalm 74:2, In this psalm here, remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance which thou hast redeemed. And so there's a rod. It's also being referenced as sort of representative of the whole nation of Israel. And so in the prayer, remember the rod of thine inheritance. And so a rod represents your clan or your identity or your people, we could say. And so when the Lord is talking to Moses, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. The rod that was in his hand defined who he was. Who was Moses at this time? Well, Moses had fled from Egypt because he killed an Egyptian. And so he no longer had the identity of Pharaoh in his life. He was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, which would made him a prince of sorts, gave him a lot of privileges. But this rod that he has in his hand represents the loss of everything that he used to have. In other words, he has a shepherd's rod in his hand because he's found out in the desert. He goes to this burning bush, and what he now has in his hands has nothing to do with Pharaoh's lineage. It's now a representation of who he is. And you could say it's a reminder of having lost what he once had. So, what about this idea of a shepherd? Well, in Genesis 46:43, it says that shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. So you think about Moses' call. Moses' call was to use the rod that was in his hand. The rod that was in his hand, to him personally, represents all the status and all the privileges that he lost. We might say a big failure or a mistake. He killed somebody and had to run and flee for his life. Okay? That's what it means to him personally. To the outside world, it represents a shepherd. A shepherd is an abomination. Now, God says, I want to use the rod that's in your hand. Okay, the shepherd's rod. You're going to take it before Pharaoh. And shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, scholars have sort of puzzled over that. What made shepherds an abomination to the Egyptians? We can say we don't know for sure because the Bible doesn't tell us for sure. But history would sort of suggest some things that could make shepherds an abomination to the Egyptians. There was over the time of the reign of the pharaohs, there were shepherds who were known as shepherd kings who were nomads, and they would often raid Egypt because Egypt had, you know, a highly developed civilization, a lot of wealth. And so the idea of a shepherd was sort of like a bandit who takes something that doesn't belong to him. So that's the one reason that would make a shepherd an abomination. You know, we have a highly developed civilization. These folks are out there, they're nomads, and they don't have a developed civilization, and they're living off of us. You know, they're raiding us. The other thing is, certainly within the context of the Hebrew shepherds, they had sacrifices. Well, to the shepherd, a jackal, let's go to the cows first. There were two animals that were sacred to the Egyptians, the jackals and the cows. So cows or bullocks or oxen, whatever you want to call them, were sacrificed by the Hebrews as part of the worship of their god. But that was an animal that was sacred to the Egyptians and was not to be killed. As a shepherd, one of the enemies of the sheep were the jackals. And so shepherds always tried to eliminate as many jackals as possible. But the jackal was sacred to the Egyptians. And if you look up Egyptian hieroglyphics and history, you'll see the pictures of the jackals there on some of their ornate carvings and so forth. And so they held the jackal as sacred. And so it could be because of the raiding shepherd nomads. It could be because of the Hebrew shepherd context, the idea of basically desecrating the animals that they considered sacred. But for whatever reason, the shepherd represented an abomination, something that the Egyptians despised. And so here's this shepherd's rod. God says, I want you to use the rod that is in your hand. Well, what does that mean? That means you can't go get another rod, okay? You're not supposed to get another rod. I want to use the rod that's in your hands. Human nature is, if God is going to use me successfully, I need to figure out a way to become something more than what I currently am, right? Isn't that the first thing that goes through our mind? God probably can't do that much with me who I am, but if I go to school or if I try to become or if I watch other people that God's used and I try to become like them, then maybe God can do something with me. So when I was first called to the ministry, I got some wise counsel from an older minister. He said, don't ever try to change who you are or try to be somebody you are not. God called you to the ministry to be the person that you are. And so that's who I am here today. I present myself to you. This is the person that God has made me. And I probably am known for certain peculiarities about me and my style, and that's just who I am. And you probably have the same thing, and you're probably known for certain character traits, but you and who you are is the person that God wants to use. He wants to use the rod that is in your hand. Now, it's interesting that God wanted to use this rod. The magicians of Egypt also had rods. Their rods was a symbol of their status. The magicians actually carried the magician's rod. And you can check me out. Go to the encyclopedia, look it up online or whatever, and look up the Egyptian magician rods, and you'll see that some of them are very ornately carved. And it was a representation of their status in Pharaoh's court and the representation of their spiritual power. Did they perform any miracles with their rods? Yeah, it was obviously there was demonic power at work there. And so Moses is going to go into Pharaoh's court with his shepherd's rod, and the magicians are going to be there with their rods. Their rods represent status. His rod represents personal failure. His rod represents an abominable shepherd. To the magicians, it's going to be like this guy Moses showed up with his stick in our court. The idea that he would show up with his stick in our court and put it up against our rods. Why do you think God had to show Moses that this stick can become something more than you imagine by becoming a snake? And I don't think the purpose of illustrating it as a snake was for the purpose of illustrating, like often we see in Scripture, the serpent representing deception. I think it's more a picture of the fact that this rod will actually become the wisdom of God that will eat up the wisdom of man or overcome the wisdom of man. So I'm going to stop there. I'm going to go to my life. So I mentioned to you that I have an interest in history and apologetics. How does this work? How does this work when I'm not on the mission field? Well, a lot of times people that are interested in history will go to a history museum. So I'm at the American History Museum in Washington, D.C. And I was there with another group of folks, and we're walking through the American History Museum. And we get into this one section. It's a small section, a room there, that talks a little bit about the religious life in early America. As you walked into the room, there's this Bible that's preserved in a case, and this is the Jefferson Bible. How many ever heard of the Jefferson Bible? And what can you tell me about the Jefferson Bible? Miracles are removed from it. So Thomas Jefferson, one of our founders, went through the Bible, and he said, you know, if we were going to be rational about this, we can't scientifically or rationally explain miracles, so if I penknife all of that out, and we just are left with the moral teachings of Jesus Christ and the moral instruction of the Bible, now we have something that we've removed the myth and the legend that people probably added to it, and we just have the pure goods. And so it was my first time actually seeing the Jefferson Bible. So I looked there at the Jefferson Bible, and I had some different thoughts going through my mind. And we went through the rest of the room there, and I'm turning the corner at the end of the room and coming back, and in comes this other group. And this has a tour leader. And so he goes up, and he goes right up to this case, and he goes, "Now," he goes, "this is actually the real Bible." He goes, "Thomas Jefferson was very brilliant. He went through here and he stripped out of it all the human myth and legend that over the years got collected in the Bible. And now this is really the true Bible. This is what the Bible should actually look like." Now, I don't know that Thomas Jefferson said all of those things, but he embellished it pretty good. And everyone was sitting there like, oh, interesting. No one was challenging him. So I'm like, whoa. Can I just like try to work my way over here? I'd like to ask him a question. So about the time I get there, he up and goes, "All right, we got more to look at," and the whole group walks out. And I'm like, okay, well, God, I tried. I just then obviously didn't get here in time. And there's a security guard standing right there, and the security guard comes over and he goes, "So I have a question for you. So how do I know that this is the real Bible, or the Bible that the Christians use is the real Bible?" I didn't expect that coming from the security guard. But, you know, God led the other people out of the room. I get there and I think, well, I tried. And here's a security guard. So how would you answer that question? Moses' rod was also commissioned. God said in Exodus chapter 4, verse 3, he said, "Cast it to the ground." And he cast it to the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. The idea of casting it to the ground is the idea of casting down every imagination or everything that might tend to exalt itself against God, and to stand in awe of what God can do by his own power without us. Moses did not throw that rod down on his own and try to make it into a serpent. He threw it down because God told him to throw it down. When he did what God asked him to do, God made of that rod something that it never could have been on its own. And the wisdom of that rod, that rod represented the wisdom of God that was greater than the wisdom of Pharaoh's magicians. And the wisdom of God is greater than the wisdom of man. And so our commissioning begins with whatever we have in our hand, cast it down before God. Say, "I'm willing to make myself of no reputation. I'm willing to give up all my status and use this stick." I recognize that when I go to serve God, people, when they look at me, they might see somebody trying to do something with a stick. Something that appears very unqualified. When I've tried to make it a habit that when I get in these circumstances where someone asks me a question, that my first response is a prayer. "Holy Spirit, give me the right words to say." I don't want to trust in my own interest of apologetics. But if God has given me an interest and I have given that over to him and I'm willing to use that for him and I consecrate that to him, God in turn is able to use what has been given to him. I can tell you on many occasions where I've had the opportunity to share my faith, things have come out of my mouth that I never thought about before. If I had to depend just on what I know, I can tell you there are times when I had a question asked me and I'm like, you know, of all the apologetic material I've read, why didn't somebody address that question? I can remember times in Ukraine, we'd have question and answer after the service and I'm like, here's this person, you know, out here in the middle of Ukraine asking a question I've never heard an apologist address, and I'm supposed to answer this question. And it's like, God, you put me here for a reason. You want me to respond to that question. And your Holy Spirit has an answer for that question. And so I prayed that prayer. And I said, my friend, if you needed to determine which Bible had the truth, would you like to start out your quest of determination with all the information or with only a part of the information? If you had to determine which Bible was the true Bible, would you like someone else to have first made that decision for you and say, this is the real Bible? Or if you want to make a truly unbiased, objective inquiry, would you not want all the information first? Think about that. So then I said, how do you know that Jefferson's penknife and his mind was infallible when he was cutting out the Word of God? And how did he know that when he read something on this side of the page and he cut it out, that it was the correct thing to take out on the back side of the page? You see, Jefferson was trying to get away from the idea of the infallibility of Scripture, but in order to address the infallibility of Scripture, he had to make infallible decisions on his own. So, Mr. Guard, if you have a problem with the infallibility of Scripture and you're looking at this Bible, what about the infallibility of Thomas Jefferson? And why don't other people use his Bible? Why is this Bible the one Jefferson Bible? Is he the only smart person in the whole world? God also empowers the rod. The Lord said to Moses, put forth your hand and take it by the tail. He put forth his hand, caught it, it became a rod in his hand. And then he says later in the chapter, verse 17, and thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. I want to notice a distinction between there. He caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That was God showing him what he could do with the rod. It could become a snake. It could become a rod again. But then God gives a promise and says, and thou shalt take this rod in thine hand wherewith thou shalt do signs. That's a promise that God gives of what he will do. So when the rod is commissioned, when the rod is given over to God, when we give over to him what we have, our interests, our circumstances, we give that to God, we allow him to commission it or to consecrate it, God will empower what he consecrates. Now it's because God has empowered that rod is able to do things beyond what he could do on his own. And so I gave this response to the guard, and I thought that ought to at least get him thinking for a little bit, and he was right back. He said, well, but he said, the problem is, though, we're still left with this idea of two Bibles. And Thomas Jefferson was a brilliant person. And as you pointed out, not everybody agreed with Thomas Jefferson. So if people as brilliant as our founding fathers could not agree on what the truth was, how are we, like more common people, ever supposed to be able to determine what truth is? I have to admit, that was a pretty good comeback. And yes, I felt the need for prayer to answer that one. So I asked him this question. I said, well, would you agree with me that Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin were probably the most liberal of all our founding fathers? Most progressive thinkers, more rationalists. A lot of the others had a strong leaning towards either the Christian faith or Christian morals or the Christian background, and accepted miracles. Would you agree with me that those two were probably the two most progressive? Yeah, I would agree with you. That's a fair statement. So I said, now let me tell you two things that I know about Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin. So Benjamin Franklin When the Continental Congress was meeting and deliberating for days about the formation of the nation, and they were stuck on a few points that they could not come to an agreement on, Benjamin Franklin said that we need to stop deliberating and we need to pray, because unless we get divine guidance, we're building this house on our own. And the scripture says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. So Benjamin Franklin called for a season of prayer, asking for guidance and wisdom above and beyond his own. Thomas Jefferson, even with his Jefferson Bible, said, Jesus Christ has given to this world the best system of morality that it has ever seen. Those are the two most liberal of our founding fathers. Can you imagine today if the most liberal politicians would be able to make those statements, and what a difference it would make in our nation? Where they may have been divided over faith, they were not divided over morality. And so they wrote a constitution that had a strong moral foundation. We are not a Christian nation in the sense that all of us have been evangelized and born again in order to be an American, but it's pretty clear that our founding fathers, even the most liberal of them, accepted the morality of the Bible and tried to base the nation on the morality of the Bible, and they sought God's wisdom in order to be able to do that. So now what's even more interesting is, I said, the people that are trying to confuse the issue are not the people who are seeking for the truth. They're not the people who are trying to take us back to get a constitutional government reestablished. There are people who are trying to reinterpret the Constitution. So I said, is it fair to interpret the Constitution in a way that's different from the values of the people who wrote it? The morals of the people who wrote it, because the morals of the people who wrote it basically were trying to convey in a non-religious document biblical morality. Today you have people who are amoral, irreligious, trying to interpret the Constitution in a way that's different from the way in which it was written. So I would submit to you, if you truly want to know the truth of this book, are you aligned with the moral principles of this book? Because if you are aligned with the moral principles of this book, you will be in a much better position to understand the truth. I took it one step further. I said, are you aware that most of our civil rights movement and so forth doesn't just look to the Constitution, but it looks to the Declaration of Independence. And in the Declaration of Independence is a confession of creation science. What? Yeah, in the Declaration of Independence is a confession of creation science. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created. What? And what do we want to talk about today? We want to talk about equality, but equality was based on creation. And so actually our founders were saying that the truth itself evident is that we are created and God created us all equal, and that's the basis of equality. So if you remove God from the equation and you try to create equality, will it be equal? And equal upon what basis? Because everybody's idea could be different. And so equality had to rest upon, there was a God that created, and in that creative act of God, there was also the conveyance of a morality that would not change. And I never had a conversation with somebody quite like that about the Jefferson Bible. But I had an interest in apologetics. Gave that interest to the Lord. Ask for God to empower that interest and use that in a way that I could meet somebody else's need. Respond. Can the rod that's put in our hand, or the rod that is in our hand, be misused? Did Moses ever misuse his rod? Did Moses ever misuse his rod after God had empowered it? And the time that he misused it, did God perform a miracle anyway? So sometimes God can do things in our lives with our gifts, even when we stumble and fall and are disobedient. The grace of God sometimes overrides that, and there can be good accomplished. Paul said there are people that preach Christ from impure motives, but he rejoices that Christ is preached. But there's a caution with this. Did Moses suffer personal consequences for misusing God's rod? And the answer is yes. Sometimes we can be tricked into thinking that if our gift God has blessed and given success, that we somehow, the success gives us immunity from the consequences of our disobedience, and that's false. Whenever we misuse what God has given us and use it in a way that's disobedience, there is always a personal price to pay for that. Even if it's not immediately evident, or even if it's not evident to those that are around us that are noticing. As far as Israel's concerned, he hit the rock and water came out, right? But he didn't obey God, and there was a personal penalty for that. And so it's a caution. We ought never to get to the point where when we sense that God is using us, that somehow we are now immune from the consequences of disobedience if we choose to disobey God. It's sort of like that human temptation is, once God has empowered my rod, I get a certain status that I'm not going to lose. And Moses had to learn that the hard way. We can lose what God has, or I'm sorry, we can suffer consequences in the misuse of what God has given us. God also says in Exodus 7:17, he said to Moses, "Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood." It's interesting that God says, "the rod that is in my hand." God started out with the rod that was in Moses' hands. When that rod was yielded to God, it became the rod of God. Not the rod of Moses, the rod of God. But there's another step, and that is where it not only is the rod of God in our hands, but it becomes the rod of God in his hands. That's how God will use the rod that is in our life. Yielded rods are essential for God to use. Yielded rods also build unity. I mentioned how Aaron and Moses interchangeably used their rods. By the consecration of Moses' rods and the yieldedness, that actually brought Aaron's rod into usage. When we yield the rod of our life, we never know how many other people, by our yieldedness, God will use to bring them into usage. God will call them into our ministry. God will call them into a working relationship with one another. God was calling Moses, but God was actually calling Moses and Aaron by calling Moses. Moses, by yielding his rod, was also opening the door for Aaron's rod to be used. And they got used, sometimes they got used interchangeably, and sometimes they were used differently. So whose rod went into the ark? Aaron's. Whose rod went up to the top of the mountain with him to get the Ten Commandments? And in each case, neither one participated. But yet, so there are times when God uses us separately, individually, and there are times when God uses us jointly. And the only way that God can use it both ways is if we give that rod over to him and it becomes his rod. So I ask the question to you. When you leave here today, what's in your hand? What are your circumstances? What are your interests? Are you willing to give them over to God? If you're willing to give them over to God, God can use you starting today. You don't need to become anybody that you are not already. God can use you just as you are. So, to wrap up the story, this was going on for a period of time. There was a young couple that was engaged, was there with me. My daughter was there, my wife was there, and they're listening in on this conversation. And my daughter and this other young man, they both have an interest also in apologetics. And so they're listening to this interchange back and forth. And they listened in silence, but that whole conversation, God is planting seeds in other young hearts just by listening to that conversation. And so when we yield our rod to God and we use it, we don't know how God will use it. That conversation ended very abruptly. Another security guard came over and began to chastise, obviously it was his boss, began to chastise him for standing there and engaging in a conversation when he should be watching the security of the building. And he said, well, I'm at my post. I am watching the security. I need you to go out there and just check something out there, wherever. Just go out there and roam around and do your job. So it was pretty clear to me she wanted that conversation to end. And so I asked the question, why did God allow that to happen? The bottom line is, we use the rod that God has given us in the time that He has set for us, and the rest is up to Him. Was that conversation for the benefit of that individual? Yes, I believe so. Will it bear fruit? I don't know. There are others that were listening in. Perhaps that conversation was for the folks who were listening just as much as it was for the person who asked the question. But God will use what you have in your hand. We have 5 minutes? That's what I thought. Okay, so I'm going to open it up for some comments or feedback. Any thoughts? Go ahead.
You talked about Moses' rod there being misused. And I don't have the wording exact, but God said, didn't honor and glorify me. That was Moses' mistake. You did not get me honor before the people. And we have to keep that in focus as we use what God gives us, because it's God's. Mm-hmm. It's to bring Him honor and glory. If we start getting ourselves in the picture, then we're headed for trouble.
So one of the checks in our usage of our rod is, is this rod being used in a way that it glorifies God, or are we trying to promote ourselves in how we use this rod? Is it an expression of ourself? It may have begun as an expression of ourself, but what eventually, if we give it to God, it will become His rod in His hand.
This recording and many others are available from Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. For more information, call 1-814-789-4769 or visit us online at www.christianlearning.org.